We've been walking through the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 21. I think we have about six more sermons to go, and we'll be done. This is a longer text. This is not wasted time. This is the Word of God. This is the inspired part of the sermon. The rest of it's up for grabs. Would you read God's Word with me? Acts 21, beginning at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. And I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I may make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. He said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the Jew of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to those also who were there, and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone upon me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you think is dead,'" I added that, "'whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'Well, what shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' Sometime later, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, it was there in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him, the Lord, saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he, the Lord, said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Well, up to this word, they listened to him. Then the crowd raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched out Paul for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to Paul, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, "Well, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul approaches Jerusalem with a sense of anticipation. He has seen God flex his arm. He knows what God can do if revival sets in. But he also approaches Jerusalem with a sense of anxiety. For many people have prophesied it's not going to go easy for him. This is not going to be a vacation, Paul. God himself had told Paul that. But Paul moves towards Jerusalem with an incredible amount of affection. Oh, how he loves the Messiah. Oh, how he loves the Jews. And he can't wait for them to meet one another again. So Paul comes into Jerusalem, and the first thing we saw last week is that he meets with the stronger Christian brothers in the church. And what a grand meeting that is, as they worship and testify, praise God. Then they say, "Paul, we've got issues outside." And Paul then shows his affection for his weaker brothers as he engages in ceremonies that he doesn't have to. Why? Because he's serious about minimizing conflict, maximizing harmony, maximizing gospel effectiveness. And what did it get him? Hatred, slander, being mobbed, almost being ripped apart. They were in the process of killing him when the Roman soldiers at the nearby fortress of Antonia heard what was going on, rushed in with over 200 soldiers. You can imagine as they probably marched in, you could hear that cadence, and then they circled Paul. They bound him, then they lifted him on his shoulders, and they were going to carry him out. This was not going to happen, this riot, this mob on their watch, and they began taking him to the barracks. Well, as he's going up the steps, I believe, of the barracks, that's when, at this point, he turns and he asks in Greek, "May I ask you a question, sir?" The tribune's shocked. Wait, I thought this was some buffoon, some uncultured hick. That Greek, that's a high level of Greek. Look at the dignity with which he speaks. He thinks he's a hick. Maybe he even reasons, this is that Egyptian guy. He doesn't know who Paul is. There was some Egyptian guy who said, "I am a prophet of the Lord. And I am declaring that when God tells me we're supposed to gather on the Mount of Olives, and I will lift my hands, and the Lord is going to cause the walls to fall down, and at that point, we're all going to march in, and Rome will be escorted out of Jerusalem." And he gathered all his people, and they all gathered together following this Egyptian false prophet, and God didn't show up. But the Roman soldiers did. Many were killed, many were arrested, many more fled into the wilderness. So I think this centurion or this tribune says, "I'm not sure who this guy is, but the way they're treating him, they don't like him. Maybe he's that Egyptian false prophet who resulted in many of their countrymen being killed and or arrested." Paul says, "No, I'm not that guy. I'm from Tarsus." Paul then asks him a question. "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." This is crazy. Do you remember the riots in Minneapolis in May of 2020? This was all about, you know, the Black Lives Matter. It was all about what happened to George Floyd. So we have these riots going on in the street. And can you imagine the police arresting Derek Chauvin? And then Derek Chauvin saying, "Hey, wait, I'd like to go to City Center in Minneapolis and stand up and talk to the people." That's crazy at all, if you're interested in keeping the peace. That's exactly what he's asking. What audacity. Why would a Roman officer who's charged with keeping the peace allow the man who's caused the disruption to address the crowd? It doesn't make any sense, except that God may have been working behind the scenes. What audacity, but again, what affection. These people hate Paul. These people think Paul is their enemy. They're at enmity with him. They were just screaming at him. They were ripping him apart. And yet Paul doesn't ask for a timeout. He doesn't say, I've had enough for today. Paul realizes this may be my last rodeo. These are people that are going to die and they're going to perish without Jesus Christ. These are my brothers and sisters in the flesh. I want them to be my brothers and sisters in spiritual things. And so with great affection, he goes to his enemies. Oh, they're not his enemies, as in he hates them, but they are enemies because they hate him. That's an important distinction to make. Paul knows Yahweh's character. You heard Brittany read it. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord has enemies, and he sends the sun and the rain, and he gives a general common grace goodness to all. This is who God is. He is one who loves his enemies. Paul knows Yahweh's commands. In Leviticus 19, it's very clear that you're to love your brothers. In Leviticus 19, not only are you to love your brothers, it says you are to love your foreigners or your aliens or your sojourners. So let's get this straight. Those whom you most naturally would love, your family and your brothers, love them because you love God. And then those who now are part of your community but aren't your inner circle, you know what you're supposed to do? Love them. And then there's the poor and the widow. Love them. But then in Exodus 23, Moses pens, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, even if it's just his animal, love your enemy by loving his animal. Bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall restrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Proverbs 25 also says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. The Lord will reward you. Last month, we finished reading through the book of Job together. And in Job 31, 29, he proclaims how he is not one who rejoices at the ruin of those who hate him. He's proclaiming how he is a lawkeeper, and he's saying, that's who I am or who I strive to be. Because not to do that would be against God's law. I think Paul understands very well the story of David. If you remember, David was showing love to King Saul, and he was playing his harp. He was playing his instrument like these friends, dodging javelins. And then one day, David and his friend are running for their life as Saul and thousands of people are trying to hunt him down. It's hunting season for David. He's hiding in a cave. Saul goes in there. He falls asleep. And his servant, David's servant, says, let me at him. I'll take my spear and I'll thrust it through him. We will end this now. I won't have to throw it twice. And David says, there's no way. I'm going to honor God's anointed. David was one who had a heart after God. God had a heart for David, and David was learning to show love even to his abusive enemies. But Paul definitely knew Jesus' teachings. In Matthew, it is written, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you just love those who love you, that's karma. That's not Christianity. What reward do you have? Do not even the pagan tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in their day, Jewish teachers taught, yes, you're to love your neighbors, but it's also righteous to hate your enemies. That's what they taught. According to their catechism, they were to love all that God had chosen and hate all that God had rejected. They were to love all the sons of light and hate the sons of darkness. It's kind of similar to a sentiment that I found in an Irish prayer. May those that love us, love us. May those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he break their ankles so that we know them by their limping. There is nothing Christ-honoring about loving your neighbors and hating your enemies. According to this passage, Jewish worshipers were to love their God by loving their families, loving their neighbors, loving their widows, loving their poor, loving their strangers' animals, and even loving their enemies. What does that love look like? Greeting. Praying for one another. Doing good like God does. For God is the one who causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, on the righteous and the evil. That's what you are to do. And those people are listed there. You're to do this to enemies, to persecutors, to evil and the unjust. You're not just to do this to the passive aggressive enemies who really don't harm you. This is what you're supposed to do if you're a Jew in regards to Rome. This is what you're to do with David in regards to Saul. This is what you see Paul doing in regards to a mob who are in the process of killing him. We're going to talk about the application of this in a moment, but get the big idea before you go to your exceptions. Paul knew the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he knew that Jesus not only talked a good game, but he practiced that which he preached. That when the demoniac ran towards Jesus to harm him, Jesus loved his enemy. That as he marched into the very city that would want to take out his knees, the very city that would want to pin him to the cross, that he stops and he cries out of love for his city. That while on the cross he sees people gambling for his garments, he's able to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As he's writhing in pain on the cross, he has two mockers, one on each side, but to one of the mockers, to both mockers he shows love, but to one he shows extra love. And that guy is enjoying paradise with him today. Paul understands this. He sees the guards coming to arrest Jesus in the garden and Jesus taking his time to heal Malchus's ear. Paul has already seen what Jesus' sort of love for enemies looks like in Stephen. When Paul is standing there holding the garments and people are pummeling Stephen with stones, and Stephen is able, even then, while he's catching stones with his teeth, to use that mouth to pray like Jesus for his enemies. And Paul understands, for he himself was the greatest enemy of Jesus Christ, zealous in this. No one was better at hating Jesus and his church better than Paul. But while Paul was still a sinner, while he was still in the process of enmity against God, God showed him love. And so Paul writes in his epistle to the Romans, which has already been written by this date. Let's read it together. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, but live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the exact opposite contrary. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul, being horribly treated by the mob, loves his enemies and gets ready to preach to them. For some reason, his request is granted. Can you imagine this sight? Hands bound, clothes disheveled and ripped, spotted with his own blood, probably limping to the front of the stairs, blackened eye, cracked lip, hair matted from his own blood, face punched. What a sight. This is what love for enemies looks like as he spends himself one more time for the good of those who have harmed him so. And he begins speaking, and you can look at his tact, and we don't need to spend a lot of time here, but he calls them brothers and fathers. What graciousness. He speaks in their Hebrew language when he had formerly spoken in Greek. He's trying to identify with them. He's finding points of commonality. Hey, I get you people. I was you people. I'm a Jew like you. I'm a Hebrew like you. I come from a really important city like you did, but I didn't stay there. You know why? Because I'm a Jew like you. I was raised and educated in Jerusalem, and not by just anyone. I went to the school, the school of Gamaliel. No one's more respected than that. And I was taught like you that I'm supposed to reverence my fathers and look at that law and value it with all my might. If anyone understands you, I understand you. But I was more of a Jew than you, because you people don't like Jesus, and you talk about it a whole lot, but I put feet to words. I was one who actually was there, going from synagogue to synagogue, harming people. I was there when Stephen was murdered. That's how much my hatred for Jesus Christ was. Don't you get it? We're speaking the same language. I completely understand you. I'm not better than you. My sin is as bad or worse than you. I am not now some saved, righteous person casting down insults at you and pointing fingers. I was you. But my enemy showed me love. And we're not going to spend time walking through the conversion testimony of Paul. We've done it before. We can do it again. It's presented three times in Luke. But bottom line, while Paul was seeking to harm the church, the head of the church was loving his enemy. Paul then tells about that later conversion story. And so like you, I kept praying to God. And like you, I even came to the temple. And one day while I was praying in the temple, Jesus Christ met me again. And Jesus Christ said, get out of here. They're going to hurt you. It's not time for you to get hurt yet. And they're not going to receive your message. I want you Jewish friends to know I don't take that lightly. I argued with the Lord. I mean, he actually told me to get out of there, and I'm sitting here going, Lord, these people know me. I'm one of them. I'm one of their teachers. They know my zealousness and my hatred for Jesus. If you'll let me stay here and minister to them, I think that would be much better. The next words out of Jesus' mouth were, go. It's going to be your job to take gospel blessings to the Gentiles. They understand what Paul is saying. Israel's Messiah, whom they had killed, was supposedly alive and was supposedly taking all the messianic blessings and giving them to the Gentiles, their enemies. At this point, it's riot number two. All manner of earthly hell breaks loose again. They are screaming. They are yelling. They're doing something with their garments. They're either ripping them or they're taking them off because they're looking for stones and want a stone. Or maybe they're just, I don't understand exactly what's going on here. But they're throwing garments. They're picking up dirt and throwing dirt. It is chaotic. And at this point, what happens? The Roman tribune says, all right, I've had enough of this. I cannot believe I let myself do this. I'm supposed to be keeping the peace. This is bad again. This is bad for the city. This is bad for me. And at this point, he just ends the sermon. Paul is taking in. He is going to get to the end of this. Who is this guy that's causing all this disruption? There's a pole that Paul is actually being chained to because they are going to take out the cat of nine tails and they are going to rip his flesh apart. They are going to torture him and interrogate him. The truth is going to come out. Paul then says, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. He uses the legal code for his defense. Says, I'm a Roman citizen. Can you really do that to a Roman citizen? At that point, everybody in the whole place stops. Because no, they cannot. From this point on, the next day looks like Paul being brought before the great Sanhedrin. 70 of Israel's religious leaders are going to be convened under the authority of Rome. And I think Paul looks at the next day with this attitude. Game on. Why? Because in that room are going to be 70 enemies who want him dead. And it's yet one more opportunity for him to show love to his enemies. Who hates you? I mean, Jesus said, in this world you're going to have persecution. So don't be surprised. Who wants to do you wrong? I have a list here. In this church, I've heard stories of sisters suing, spouses manipulating, other spouses cheating, some spouses abusing, ex-spouses slandering, children distancing themselves, members gossiping, ministers teaching error, media canceling, educators perverting, legislators overreaching, CRT proponents accusing, mobs rioting, people and governments stealing, jihadists terrorizing, doctors aborting, cults propagating, and the world tempting. You could add to the list, couldn't you? Business partners swindling. It can go on and on. Who's coming at you? Who has you in their sights? Who wants to harm you? Who's your enemy? But if we know Jesus Christ, the one who's presented here at the table today, we start looking like Jesus Christ. In that Matthew passage, there's a certain way that children of the world operate in a tit-for-tat fashion. But there's a certain way that sons of the Father start looking like the Father. And Christ can do in us what He did in David before Saul, what He did in Stephen before Paul, what He did in Paul before the Jews. I like what was said of Archbishop Cranmer. It's said of him that if you really wanted Archbishop Cranmer to do you good, you had to first do him ill. For though he loved to do good to all, he especially loved to do good to those who did him evil. That's what Christ can do. Or how about the story of Corrie ten Boom? Her family was arrested by the Nazis. All of them were taken to concentration camps. And all of them, including her beloved sister, were killed. Later, after her release, she would go around and she would talk and speak in different countries about what God had done. And she was invited to come and preach in a church in Munich, Germany. It was there in Munich, Germany, where she presented. And she looked out, and in the audience, who did she see? One of the guards who sat there at the showers mocking her sister and her as she was naked and would harm her so. I think the idea was, God, just, I know I'm supposed to forgive him, but let's keep going. She makes it through her talk, and then it happened. At the end of the service, he walked up, and what did he say to her? I need the forgiveness of Jesus. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. He then reached out his hand. Can you imagine if the person who had harmed you most stood there and reached out their hand? I don't even want to see some of those people, much less shake their hand. I needed to forgive, but I kept my hand at my side. She wrote, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin. I saw that Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing for him, not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And I was enabled to take his hand, and the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this unworthy stranger that almost overwhelmed me. This is what Christ has done for us and what he does through us. And it says the world will know us by our love. Not by our vengeance. Not by our just living and let live. But the world will love us when we do not respond with an eye for an eye. That's why I talk about there's a difference between karma and Christianity. We are not to respond like Donald Trump, the Squad 4, Sean Hannity, or The View. Just in case you didn't get it, I picked people from both sides. Doesn't mean I like them all equally. It doesn't stop. But there's a Christian way to fight the fight. We're not to respond like the Gentiles. We're not to respond like the pagans. We're to respond like sons of the Father. And what might that look like? If you want to, take a picture of this screen and you just pray through it. Remembering our enmity, that no one has ever harmed us like we have harmed God. And yet, what did our lover do? While we were at enmity with him, he loved us. And so therefore, we will never again ever pray, God, I thank you that I am not like those people. We will only beat our chests and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You are just an image of God, scarred, like that person that hates you is an image of God, scarred. And yes, someday, justice will always be done. God's wrath is either poured out on Jesus or poured out on the one who has deserved it. And it will happen when God wants it to happen, but that's not your business. And you have to trust God's sovereignty. For God is the one who orchestrates everything, from Joseph being sold into slavery, from Esther being brought into a harem, to Jesus being crucified on a cross. But we have to honor, as Christians, God's authority figures. He is the one who sets up every authority figure on the planet. And what are we to do? We are to utilize God's government. You are allowed, as a Christian, you don't have to be a doormat. You are allowed to utilize God's governmental laws and legislations to help protect yourself and others. That is true. But what else are you to do? Protect the weak. It is not Christ-like, in the name of loving your enemy, to allow your children to be abused by someone. You're to use your power that God has given you, not for self-protection first and foremost, but for sure to protect those around you. But the scripture is very clear. To love your enemies, do them no wrong. And that's not even enough. You don't get to just be passive. You are to actively seek peace with all. Whether they are the brand of the donkey or the elephant. Whether they are right or wrong, you figure out that. You are to do them good. Not just not do them wrong. The Father pours out love upon those who hate Him. So we give water. We give food. We turn the other cheek in another passage. Go the extra mile. We seek to do good like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did to those who had ripped them from their homeland and now were retraining them in Babylon. And yes, isn't there a time to fight? The same scripture that tells you to love your enemy does say, overcome evil with good. And you get to interpret that as either the evil in your heart or the evil out there. But that's what we do. And so if you put that on the political specter, you do. You get ready in November to go vote, and you go before God and you say, how can I best honor you and love my neighbors, not preference me, how can I best honor you and love my neighbors by pursuing this person, because this person is going to be probably the best person to overcome evil with good. Yes, you get to do that. But in this process of being hurt, protecting those who are being hurt, doing good, we speak differently. Look at how Paul handled this. We don't enjoy standing up and pointing fingers. We don't enjoy calling people out. We don't enjoy mocking people who are getting older. We don't enjoy making fun of people's appearances. We don't enjoy posting things that won't help because everybody you're posting it to believes everything you're posting already. We fight for right. And this is really important for those of us who are the most patriotic. I feel the tension. I love my country. I want what Christ would want. I have this idea from the scriptures that I think I know what that looks like. And so I am to steward everything I am, and I thank God for the United States of America. But as I fight for that which is right, I do it with the grace of Jesus Christ. And so some are really upset about some Christian brothers who are supposedly falling into this or that. Are we speaking kindly of them? Are we calling them back? Or are we quick to call them enemies when they have stood with us on so many battles? We seek peace with all. We do good. We fight to overcome evil. We speak graciously and truthfully. And there's the last one, we don't want. And when God still ordains our suffering, we take it as worship, knowing blessed are those who are persecuted. And as we do this, as we love our God by loving our family, by loving our neighbors, by loving the poor, by loving the widows, by loving the sojourners, by loving even the aliens, by loving our enemies and even their animals, the world that wants to punch us will know we are Christians by our love.